Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do please be seated. We come to speak this morning about the Transfiguration, Christ's Transfiguration and ours. We get a glimpse of glory, a glimpse of a real mountaintop experience. I'm feeling particularly good about mountaintop experiences at the moment because I just came back a couple of days ago from a family holiday in Switzerland in which we were actually able to get really quite high up and see the snow, and I had never seen those mountains so close before. It was a truly awe-inspiring experience. I note that both the glimpses of transfiguration that we had in our two Bible passages take place on mountains, Mount Horeb and then this Mount of Transfiguration. So I'm grateful for mountaintop experiences. But if the Transfiguration is a mountaintop experience, then it is a mountaintop experience with down-to-earth results. A mountaintop of experience which turns out to be at its most pertinent and lucid, not on the mountain where it happened, but in the shadowed valleys below. And here I will take occasion to say something I think I've said from this pulpit before, but there is a scholarly commentary on this gospel with which I take great exception. I shan't mention the name of the distinguished scholar who wrote it. But in a commentary on Luke, this experience, this wonderful glimpse of transfiguration, is referred to by this learned scholar as, and I quote, a misplaced resurrection narrative. As though St. Luke were beavering away on his Apple Mac and doing a bit of cutting and pasting and just pressed the wrong button. Well, there's a half-truth in that patronizing remark. The half-truth, of course, is that it's a resurrection narrative. There's no doubt that there's some kind of connection or consonance between this radiant figure of Christ, united for a moment with Moses and Elijah, who have died and are yet alive to God. There is some direct consonance between this mysterious and transforming beauty shining forth from Christ and what it was that the disciples were to see when at last their eyes were opened beyond the cross, when they glimpsed him in his resurrection. There is some connection between this radiant light on the mountaintop and the light that confronted Saul on the road to Tarsus and changed everything for him. It is a resurrection narrative, but it is not misplaced. In the drama of the gospel as it unfolds, this mountaintop experience, this glimpse or revelation of a glory still to come, the glory for which the creation waits with eager longing, is given, as it were, deliberately and particularly in advance. It's given as a vouchsafe, as an earnest of good things, precisely to strengthen the disciples, to inform and guide them, because God knows, Christ knows already in his heart what it is that he and they will have to go through before they get to the true resurrection. It's there to sustain them. That mountain memory is there to sustain them through the valley of the shadow of death, an earnest of the true flowering of life and glory that is to come. So it's not misplaced at all. And if such experience archetypally was not misplaced, but duly and truly given then so it is for us now. And that's, in the remainder of our time, what I want to reflect on. Not the resurrection of Christ, not the transfiguration of Christ narrated then, but the moments of transfiguration that we can have now, what those moments are, why they're given, how they might guide us. There's a great Wesley hymn which has the phrase, Jesus and all in him are mine. There is a true saying in which we who are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus are also given at the right time in our lives everything else that is good in his life, including, I believe, moments of transfiguration. Can we sometimes, like those three disciples brought up the mountain, glimpse transfiguration? But more, since we are baptized into Christ, can we ourselves sometimes be transfigured? I'd like to call on George Herbert's help in the answer to both of those questions. Can we glimpse transfiguration? Well, he put it in that hymn we just sung. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or, if he pleaseth, through it pass, and then the heavens espy. I think that experience is true and real and available not just to Moses before the burning bush, not just to those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, but to all of us at particular moments in our lives, perhaps helped by music such as that beautiful anthem we heard sung, perhaps helped by art or by poetry, perhaps kindled by the presence of someone we love. We can sometimes see the veil drawn aside. Something shines through. The poet Christina Rossetti put it really beautifully, reflecting on that Exodus passage. She said, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush ablaze." If only we could see it. Jared Manley Hopkins said, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will shine out." And I believe that when those moments happen, they're vouchsafed to us for a reason. We're intended not only to delight in those sudden moments of transfiguration as they happen, but we're intended to remember them. And when things are dark and difficult, and when we feel ourselves or our loved ones overshadowed, we have to remember the truth of the light we once glimpsed. It was given us precisely on the mountain to guide us through the valley. So I believe there are such glimpses, and I pray that you are able clearly to remember those you've already seen, and that your eyes will be open to the others that God has in preparation for you. But we can ask that further question. If we can glimpse transfiguration in landscapes, in beauty, in poets, in others, can we actually also ourselves sometimes be transfigured? Perhaps at moments that we don't realize it ourselves, for a minute, something in us is a kindled light. Some light shines through us to others. Is that possible? Well, again, George Herbert helps us out. He asks the question that every preacher must have to ask themselves, particularly those who stand in an august and time-honored pulpit like this one. In his poem, The Windows, he says, "Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? He is a brittle, crazy glass." It's a wonderful description of all of us, a brittle, crazy glass. George Herbert was really interested in all the particularities of arts and crafts. And he draws in this poem throughout on the art and craft of glass making, and particularly making stained glass. And in the process of making glass, they didn't have the modern manufacturer. You get these absolutely pristine, thin sheets, completely clear. I don't know if you've been in old buildings where you look at the old glass. It's all kind of wavy and thicker in some parts than others. That's the sort of crazing. And there was a trade-off in glass making between brittleness and craziness. That is to say, if you wanted glass that was strong enough and not brittle, then you had to risk that wavy crazing because it was so thick. If you wanted a really, really thin, pure sheet that would not distort what was seen through it, then the trade-off was that it would be very brittle and might break at any point. So the balance in the glassmaker's art was to get those two right. George Herbert says, "Well, if I'm a glass, you've got the worst of both worlds, Lord. I'm not only brittle, but I'm crazy as well." Probably all of us in different ways can relate to those moments of brittleness or craziness, especially when you've been with your children on holiday for 2 weeks. So George Herbert starts with this idea of glass and its imperfections. And yet he says, "Nevertheless, brittle and crazed as I am, you have given me, he has given you this glorious and transcendent place to be windows. At some stage and in some way, some light from beyond ourselves, if we will let it, can shine through us as it shone through Jesus into the world. And then George Herbert does a really remarkable thing. Having mentioned the brittleness and the craziness, he now goes on to deal with, as it were, our stains. And he takes this beautiful word, anneal. But when thou dost anneal in glass, thy story, making thy life to shine within the holy preachers. Now, annealing is the process of making stained glass whereby you take the glass and you heat it up almost to melting point as you pour the color in. Because obviously if you just put color on cold glass, you're painting on the surface and it flakes off. It doesn't go in to the heart of the matter at all. Now, glass, of course, was originally molten before it was let cool into its variously crazed or brittle stages. So in order to stain the glass, you need to almost take it back to its beginnings. You need to heat it up. It almost begins to lose its form, and then you pour the color in, and then gradually, as the glass congeals again, the color is within the glass. Now, Herbert seems to be saying something extraordinary about redemption and about the passion of Christ, about the colors of his passion redeeming the stains of our lives and giving particularity and color to the windows that we are. When thou dost anneal in glass, thy story, making thy life to shine within the holy preachers, then the light and glory more reverend grows and more doth win, which else shows waterish, bleak and thin. I believe what he's saying is something like this. If we have the courage in our prayer life to bring the colors and the warps and the stains of our life, including moments of brokenness, moments of hurt, passions of anger, passions of love, joys and regrets, all the things that, as it were, the colors of our life, but even the dark colors of our life, if we can, as it were, dare to expose those to God, he, in the heats of trial, in the real stirring up and heat of the difficulties of our life, will pour into our lives some admixture of the color of his passion. Something about his pain transfigures and changes our pain. By his stripes, we are healed. If we are prepared to do that, then he can make of us such a window that even some of the stains in our life, some of the darker colors, can nevertheless become part of a pattern through which, as they're redeemed, his light shines. Sometimes there's more to win, more to connect with people in the story of how God touched and healed our brokenness or our hurts or our failures than there is in some long narrative of how wonderful things have been and how we progressed on in one golden glow from Sunday school onwards. But do we dare to do that? We have to expose that. There's something extraordinary going on in this poem. The one word which is not mentioned in the poem is the word stain. But the word stain, in every possible context you can think about, even if you're, you know, staining dyes, whatever it might be, always carries a little connotation of something negative, something sinful, something fallen. There is only one context in the whole of the English language in which the word stain itself is completely redeemed from all its negative connotations, and that is stained glass. We speak of stained glass and we instantly have a feeling of something surrounded by a sense of glory and beauty and redemption. The very word stain itself is redeemed. So to return to this question, how can man preach thy eternal world? How can we be windows, brittle and crazed as we are? George Herbert is boldly saying, not by pretending to a virtue which is not ours, not by trying to scrub our life clean of all its mistakes, but by honestly opening every one of those, every hurt and uncertainty and doubt to God, and letting his colors, the colors of his hurt and passion, transform, redeem, glorify ours. And then we will have doctrine and life, colors and light. combined and mingled. George Herbert writes about that as a possibility in a poem. But I encourage you in times of prayer now in the church or at some other occasion, just to reflect on how you may yourself have seen such windows. Who are the people in your life who for a moment have been the ones who combine doctrine and life, colors and light, through whom some light from heaven has shone and you've glimpsed transfiguration? Remember them and give thanks. But in doing so, ask God, open yourself up to him, say to him, and kneel in my brittle, crazy glass, your story, and trust that you yourselves are also windows and will be windows of his grace to others. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for every glimpse of transfiguration. Thank you for those whose transfigured lives have shone light into us. May we in turn be windows of grace to others. Amen.